All right, good morning. We're going to be in chapter 6 of the confession this morning, if you have it with you. I do appreciate your prayers for Beth and Ethan. They went to Vandy this morning around 2 o'clock. We've been having quite a few issues with Ethan over the last month, and his supplemental oxygen that we were having to help him with last night was up to 5 liters, which is the max that we can provide at home. And he still wasn't in the right range for numbers. We don't fully know what's going on with him, but pray for him and pray for Beth. We've had to get out equipment that we have not had to get out for over a year now to help him at the house, and there seems to be a lot of setbacks. So pray especially for Beth. She's running on just a couple hours of sleep over the last couple of nights. So thank you for your prayers. So let's pray one more time. Father, please help us as we study your word and what we believe about your word. Thank you, God, for men that have gone before us that have hammered out solid Bible truths and summarized them for us that we can compare and be Bereans and look and study and confess these things along with these men. We praise your name that you have built your church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with you being the chief cornerstone. Thank you, God, for giving us this heritage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when Justin first asked me to fill in on this wedding-packed weekend, I was agreed to and had some thoughts in mind that I could do. And he said, well, would you be willing to pick up with a confession? I was like, well, that might require a little more in-depth study, so I guess so. What chapter do I get? He said, Sin and Punishment, chapter 6. I was like, oh, well, that's a tough chapter, but we're going to do it. And to soften the blow, my printer is out of white paper, so this is printed on nice scenery with trees and creeks and stones. So let's start with what I'm going to do with this. We have some verses at the end of each section, at the end of each paragraph, and I'm going to ask our young people that are here today, some of the young men that are here, maybe if you guys could be ready and willing to help me with reading some of these verses. So in the first, let's see, chapter 6, let's start here. So in the first paragraph, we'll start with, one of you guys. Are you guys willing to help? Have your Bibles ready? I'll just call them. Okay. So we'll start with Bergen. You can do Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And we'll have, what's your name? Yes. Luke, you can do 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, please, when I call you, when we get to it. All right, so the first paragraph says, God created humanity upright and perfect. He gave a righteous law that would have led to life had they kept it, but threatened death if they broke it. Yet they did not remain long in this position of honor. Satan used the craftiness of the serpent to seduce Eve, who then seduced Adam. Adam acted without any outside compulsion and deliberately transgressed the law of their creation and the command given to them by eating the forbidden fruit. God was pleased, in keeping with his wise and holy counsel, to permit this act because he had purposed to direct it for his own glory. So Genesis 2? Yes, sir.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden.
And 17. Okay, and Luke? Amen. So in the first section, we have original creation and original sin. And of course, the definition of sin in this chapter centers around the law of God. It is essential. It is fundamental to this definition. The word transgress means to go beyond one bound. And if you're doing catechism questions with your children, You're asking them the question, what is sin? And they're answering, it is any transgression against the law of God, to go beyond the boundaries set by the person who has set them. The moral law is written to keep us within the bounds of duty, Watson says, Thomas Watson in his Body of Divinity. I'll be referencing that a lot today. Sin is going beyond those bounds. John 3:4 says, everyone who practices sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And isn't that what we see playing out every single day in our society and have always seen in every society? Sin is the desire to live without reference to any other authority other than ourselves. This is really the modern definition of freedom and autonomy. And it's really what it means to be a quote-unquote libertarian. We identify with libertarians in some things. We agree with them that there should be a Second Amendment and a First Amendment and all the amendments. But libertarianism says we want these things, but without any moral authority above ourselves that limits other freedoms that we do want, that God says you can't have. So what is sin then? There's many definitions of sin today that do not measure up to the scriptural definition. Some of them have some merit. Some have described sin as self-love. If you're selfish, that's sin. And yes, that can be, but it is not necessarily sinful to act in your own self-interests. The Bible says to love your neighbor as yourself. So I think with proper reference, as God created, it is right for us to have a certain amount of desire to provide for ourselves and to do things that because God has made us to please him and to glorify him. So it's not just that. Sin is not just offending someone or violating popular opinion, but sin is a transgression against the law of God. The law of God, not the laws of men. Now, that does it. God has obviously told us to obey men's laws, but it is ultimately God's law. We are not talking about an absurd law that is rife with contradiction, or even a good law made by men. But we are talking about God's law, ultimately, as that trickles down. Paul says this law is holy, just, and good. Again, Watson puts it this way. There is no more reason to break the law of God than for a beast that's in a lush, green pasture to break through the fence and jump into a barren heath or quagmire. This law of God is not like some of our laws that we put on our children, the sole intention of which is to make our children miserable and us happy. In other words, sit here and don't make a single bit of noise. Don't laugh. Don't enjoy yourself so that I can have my peace and quiet with God. But rather, it is a law designed solely for our good, for our enjoyment, to keep us in the rich pastures of blessing and happiness that God has made for us. The children and I were talking about this the other day. We were in the truck going to the dump, which is a big event for us. And we were talking about happiness and enjoyment. I said, you know, it'd be kind of like if we went to the Grand Canyon or some great vista or scene like Yosemite, and we were headed there to enjoy this view and this natural wonder that God had made. And when we got there, we all pulled out collapsible mirrors, stared at ourselves in the mirror for 10 hours, got in the car, and came back to Tennessee. Would you be happy? You may, to some degree, be happy by looking at yourself for a long period of time. But would you be as happy as you could have been? Absolutely not. You would, in the long run, you would be miserable. Because God has made his law holy. He has made it for our pleasure. The chief end of man is to enjoy God forever, to be satisfied in God and to enjoy him forever. God's laws are designed for our good, to keep us in blessing. It is caused for us to prosper like a fruit tree, growing beside a pleasant stream, rather than dying and withering like husks of corn in a drought-stricken field. So then we see that the greatness of original sin is the transgression of God's law, because God is the ultimate good, and his law is the ultimate good. And then also it is great. It is a great transgression because of the severity of that sin, the severity of original sin. We're going to get more into original sin later, but original sin is far more severe than we ourselves and our old nature want to admit. A common tactic of mockers and scorners dismiss everything that we prize as good. Their common tactic is to reduce the complex to the simplest part, or to focus the attention on the smallest part of the argument to make it appear absurd. For example, saying something like, God doomed the entire human race to death and destruction because somebody ate an apple? Basically, but there was so much more to that. This sin was against an infinite God. And as Watson said, it was a big-bellied sin. It was in great volume. There were many sins twisted together in that one original sin. There was the sin of unbelief, not believing what God had said, when he was the one who had done all of this work to put them in this place and made all this for his good, and first introduced them to the garden and first brought Eve to him, not Satan. Satan cannot create anything. He only destroys. That can be said really truly of anything that comes from sin. Sin is only good for destruction. God is the only one that is able to create. It reminds me of our children playing in the floor, building towers, and Ethan coming along and knocking them over. And he doesn't know how to build them, but he sure does know how to knock them over. We can destroy just about anything that is good, but only God can create something from nothing. But unthankfulness was there in that sin. Unthankfulness for all the goodness that they were enjoying, discontent, pride to be like God, willful disobedience, wantonness, so much to eat, so much to enjoy, like the children of Israel who ate angels' food but cried after meat and quail and then gorged themselves on it when they had it. It was also presumption. Thomas Watson mentions that it was sacrilege. The sin was sacrilege, and that kind of got my attention, but it was a breach of covenant. It was like almost like robbing a temple and stealing sacred vessels or eating the bread of the tabernacle, because it is what God had consecrated and marked as holy and off limits, this one tree. But then we see in this original sin also the deceitful nature of sin. The verse that Bergen just read, that sin is deceitful. And it is so deceitful. Nobody knows the limit of the human heart. The human heart is wicked, is deceitful and wicked beyond measure. Who can know it? We're going to get to that also. But this leads us to a great meditation, that as we study this chapter, we can meditate and should meditate on the deceitfulness nature of sin, so that we will not trust ourselves and more greatly depend upon the Holy Spirit of God. Because we have the old nature as Christians, we are very prone. Sin has been designed to deceive those who think they are beyond it and past it. To deceive ourselves that we even are guilty, or that we have a besetting sin. Take heed to him that thinks he stands, lest he fall. So the first chapter then deals with original creation, original sin, the definition of sin, lawlessness, lack of conformity to the law of God, and then the deceitful nature of sin. Second paragraph. And then I'm going to ask for Seth, can you read one for us? Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Let's see. There's another big group of boys here. Can one of you guys read Titus 1:15? Were you right there? What's your name in the light blue shirt? Braxton? Okay. Titus 1:15. Genesis? Can you do that? Genesis 6:5. Okay, we'll do those three after I read the chapter, the paragraph. By this sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness in communion with God. We fell in them, and through this, death came upon all. All became dead in sin and completely defiled in all the capabilities and parts of soul embody. Romans 5:12. And Titus 1:15. And Genesis 6:5.
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil.
Amen. So man's fall. By our sin, our first parents fell. And the language here is very vivid and intentional, because falling represents leaving a position where you're stable, you're standing, you fall, there can be injury and even death. So why was man's fall so great? Why do we refer to this as a theological doctrine, the fall of man? It was so great because of the heights from which he plunged. This was not a one-story fall. This was a fall from heights that we would be if we were able to experience and enjoy the condition that man was in, and we will be. What an amazing thing it would be. So what did they fall from? How did man fall? There was a fourfold aspect to this fall that I want to discuss. Number one, man fell from, as our confession framer said, original righteousness. I got hung up on that a little bit, but our resident theologian helped me out late last night. So we do not mean here that man was righteous as God is righteous without the capacity of sin, but perfect and upright. Man was perfect and upright. So no sin nature or acts of sin to stain the conscience, but the ability to sin voluntarily. I say that I was helped, so if I'm wrong here, you know that you don't need to talk to me. So the ability to sin voluntarily, which distinguished him from God, as well as the fact that God is intrinsically righteous. So God's righteousness is intrinsic. He's always had it. Nobody's given it to him. Yet Adam's righteousness hinged on his ability to keep it. So he was made perfect and upright. He was perfectly holy. He had an inclination of mind and liberty or freedom of will to do good. In other words, his fall was voluntary. He had a power not to fall. That's amazing. Satan came only to woo and could not compel. So if Adam did not stand when perfectly righteous, how then will we? Another meditation. Meditate on what Adam fell from and meditate then on our propensity to sin. Consider how much blame we place when we sin. How much blame do we place on circumstances, parents, pressures, our mood, the weather, other people pushing our buttons? Yet Adam had none of this. He had a home field advantage in every way, every possible incentive and reason to choose to attain a greater righteousness that could be attained through the covenant of works he had. And yet he fell. And so we think about again, I want to go back to the blame. We often blame our personality. Well, personalities are inherited from Adam, and so it's a sin nature. You know, if somebody says, well, that person is just always irritable and grumpy and upset because that's just their personality. Well, that's not God's intent. That's not a good thing. God, that's not how God intended for us to be. He gave us a nature. He created man. He created Adam in this perfect, upright nature. And then he fell from a place of ultimate dominion and lordship. So one, he fell from original righteousness, which was an amazing and is an awe-inspiring thing. He fell from a place of ultimate dominion and lordship. Secondly, he lost his innocence, his dominion or lordship over creation. Adam was king. God had made Adam a king, essentially, over all of creation. He had a divine charge that cannot be overturned by any other man to come from him at that point. Think about what kind of glory. Think if Adam had never fallen. Think about the glory, the nobility, the honor, and kingship Adam would have had to live forever in an unmarred creation with millions of descendants and him still alive, right now, still alive, ruling over all of it. I mean, think about if you could go see Adam and what that would be like. Eden was kind of like a large-scale palace with royal residences and the crowning jewel over the whole earth, of an unmarred earth. And this is the kind of kingship Christ as a second Adam has and will claim. But he fell from this. Adam fell from this. This is a great dizzying height to fall from. It reminds me of the cliffs and the silver chair, yeah, that Jill fell from. Just dizzying heights. This was a devastating effect of the fall. Fall from communion, so he fell from this. Thirdly, the confession says he fell from original righteousness and communion with God. What a devastating effect of the fall. To fall from communion with God. We are created in God's image. To commune with God, actually speaking to him, interacting with him, walking in the garden with him, God listening to them and them to him. This kind of unmarred communion, created in God's image, Adam perfect and upright, Eve perfect and upright, talking to God without ever having any past sin to mar their fellowship or any guilt whatsoever. Totally, they didn't even know what it was. And are walking in the garden, communing with God like this. We don't know how quickly Adam fell after creation. A lot of the old Puritan divines think it was the very next day, based on certain things like the tree of knowledge had not yet been plucked. There was some other indicators that they go back to in Genesis. But I think the text does imply it was a quite quick, sudden fall. There was very little time to enjoy this state of paradise. So this fellowship, this communion, he listening to us and us to him is the highest end to which we were created. It harkens back to the first catechism question. What is the chief end of man? To enjoy him and glorify him forever. We must not miss this because this is one of the greatest blessings of redemption. Being reconciled to God through Christ. Given peace with God. Given his Comforter, the Holy Spirit that brings us back into fellowship with God, that cries, Abba, Father, that we stand before God forgiven, and at any time, having confessed our sins before God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we can go into his presence, and we can get in a place where we are alone with God, we can be driving, and we can commune with God, as God has intended for us to do. Able to enter in beyond the veil into the holies of holies and talk with him. Paul encourages us because of this reconciliation to pray with great boldness and confidence because of the work of our second Adam. And then thirdly, finally, on the second paragraph, he fell into complete corruption. We fell in them and through this, death came upon all became dead and completely defiled or corrupted in all the capabilities and parts of soul and body. So we have what Adam fell from: dominion, original righteousness, lordship, fellowship, communion unbroken, and then what he fell into. He fell into complete corruption. It's kind of like falling from the balcony of a 5-star hotel into a sewer pit. It's the best biblical illustration is Nebuchadnezzar falling from the majesty and splendor of his kingdom with all the riches and all the gold and all of the majesty of this huge kingdom, recognized even by Daniel, even by God's say, hey, this is the emperor that I have chosen for this time. He fell from this and became a wild, raging beast. This corruption that man fell into is total. It's complete. It's absolute. If you struggle with some of the deeper truths that we get into in the covenant about the sovereignty of God and salvation, it will help you to solidly be convinced of this truth first. Because if you agree with Scripture that man is dead in his trespasses and sins, corrupted in his mind, his soul, his will, you're not going to struggle so much with, do I have the ability then to go to God? Or do I need God to come to me and resurrect me? So he then they go into this corruption, this mind, no corner of man's untouched. The mind is filled with every wicked imagination, as we just heard read, continually. The body is clearly affected with physical decay and disease. We can't escape it. We can postpone it a little bit, delay it some, but it can't escape it. The will is corrupted to the point man has no longing or desire for God, as in what God really, who God really is and what he really wants to do. This is why John 1 says, we're born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So man fell. Third paragraph. Romans 5:12. Let's see here. Romans 5:12. You want to read? Romans 5:12. Where's all the Waldman boys? I was counting on them today. and then another one of you guys, middle. Yep. Okay, so let's do Psalm 51:5. And then Jesse will stand. He'll represent them federally. And he will read Ephesians 2:3. All right, so chapter 3, paragraph 3. By God's appointment, they were the root and the representation of the whole human race. Because of this, the guilt of their sin was accounted and their corrupt nature passed on to all their offspring who descended from them by ordinary procreation. Their descendants are now conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, and partakers of death and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. Amen for that clause. All right, so Romans 5:12.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned.
Okay, Psalm 51.
Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother.
Ephesians 2:3. Amen. So this third chapter then, we go from original creation, original sin, what man lost when he fell, to then our solidarity with Adam. Our solidarity with Adam. Now this would not be a moment for a I stand with Adam sign, okay? Although that is the attitude of much of the human race. Because every act of rebellion is basically just one big solidarity march with Adam and a protest against the reign of the God of heaven and earth. Humanity is essentially, and we ourselves in our sin nature, without God, is essentially we're standing outside the place of God's power. And if we could do it with signs and bullhorns, screaming and yelling, I stand with Adam. But that's not a good thing. So, by God's appointment, they were the root and representative of the whole human race. 1 Corinthians 15, as it was just read, for as in Adam, all die. Actually, I don't think that was read, but it was there in Romans. For as in Adam, all die. By nature, children of wrath. So why does everyone sin without exception? Everyone, without exception. No child has to be taught to sin. Our society preaches individualism today. The individual and the power of the individual, and you determine your own destiny. But the Bible isn't like that. The Bible's corporate. There's corporate sin. There's sins that affect people corporately and always have. The sins of one affect everyone represented by that one. So this is the idea of being represented by Adam as our head that we fight against. We wouldn't fight against representation if Adam had acted for our good. If he had chosen to not fall And we were all enjoying paradise without grief, without pain, without heartache, without sin, without sickness, without disease, without cry, tears, without fears. All of those burdens just off of us, we wouldn't complain. We probably wouldn't be thankful either. But we wouldn't be fighting that representation. And we wouldn't complain against God and say, it's just not fair that one man determines my destiny if he had chosen good. Because we like the idea of representation if it benefits us. Most people are okay with representation if their representative act in their favor and make the kind of choices that they think they would make had they been in that position and in those exact same circumstances. No one complains when your representative votes for a stimulus check. Well, some of you might, but when you find out the stimulus check's costing you 5 times more than what you paid for it, then, okay, now I'm mad, but I already spent it. The point is that representation is a principle of nature. Headship is a principle of nature. We would not expect our children to go out and decide which house to buy or which job we should take. But when we make those decisions, our choices and acting as representatives of our family will affect our children, either positively or negatively. We recoil at the thought of Achan's children. At least I do. I recoil at the thought of Achan's children being stoned along with their father in the Valley of Achor. Yet we would have to admit that the father who gets drunk and drives off with his children in a vehicle and gets in a wreck has involved those under his headship and the consequences of his sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. We fell in Adam. Why did the angels not all fall? Because we were related to Adam and part of Adam, his flesh, his blood, his DNA. Adam's sin was made ours because of imputation, not just because of imitation. Some will say, well, people become sinners when they start sinning. In other words, children are just innocent little, you know, neutral kids, and they start sinning because circumstances direct them to. But a pig, we have pigs, and a pig will no more sit politely. If we went out to that, I asked the children in this discussion in the catechism, if you were to go out to the pig pen and set a table out there and put a tablecloth on it and put some nice glasses and some nice plates and some nice forks and some nice things and call for the pigs, how would they respond to that? What would they do with that table? Would they come and sit there and take their turn? Or would they come and snort and push and knock it all over and get the food? They do that because they're pigs. As Job opined, who can bring forth a clean thing out of unclean? Isaiah, who can change the spots of a leopard? Who can, what this nature is what it is. Because of Adam's representation and his federal head, all of us are inclined. There is nothing in a child inclined towards what is good and righteous without training and discipline. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. For those who profess Christ or profess religion, As we think about this, so we have the confession basically, and then there is one other passage, two final passages. So 4. Then paragraph 4, and then I'll see. Can I have somebody? Let's just do James 1, 14 and 15. Anybody read that for me? James 1. Okay. All actual transgressions arise from the first corruption. By it, we are thoroughly biased against and disabled and antagonized toward all that is good. And we are completely inclined toward all that is evil. Go ahead. So on this, a more clear understanding of original sin will give rise to more holy zeal against it on the part of believers. When we understand the nature of corruption and how deep it goes, and how much of us it affects, and how it is indwelling in us even after conversion, hopefully we will, first of all, by looking at the way God's word defines sin, that we will see the severity of sin. That's really why we fight against the punishments, because we don't see the severity. When your child sins or steals something and comes to you and says, "Daddy, I have stolen something, I've taken something without permission, what is my consequence?" And you tell him, "Do you think you deserve your consequence?" "Yes." "Did you do wrong?" "Yes, I did." "Do you deserve a consequence?" "Yes, I do." "What is my consequence?" "Well, here's your consequence. You're not going to have anything sweet when we go on this special outing and everybody else gets something sweet. You may get a spanking if that's appropriate. And you're going to have to pay back 4 times of what you stole. You're going to have to make restitution. So if that bag of marshmallows costs $3 and you're going to buy 4 bags, or at least give me the money for 4 bags, this is your consequence." And then their head falls. And when they're out at that fun little event and everybody else is getting the icy and they don't get it, their soul and their head is hanging. And they're mourning, not over their sin, right, but over the fact that they don't get the icy. Because it is our nature to fight. We don't see the severity of our sin. We don't believe it is as bad as God says it is. Look at Cain, right? "This is too hard for me to bear. It's too much. I just murdered my brother in cold blood and you're banning me from everybody. That's just too hard for me. That's too much." And so it is when we see our sin, when we see, I think to understand the severity of sin, there's one place that we should look, and that's the cross. And we should see the violent nature of God's wrath poured out against sin. And it will make us, I believe, properly, rightly converted, it will make us hate it and loathe it and cry out against it and repent of it and do everything necessary, completely necessary, to radically leave and forsake our sin. For this purpose, you should meditate on the severity of sin. I'm going to get to a few things in a little bit that you shouldn't, how you shouldn't meditate on it, but there are some healthy ways to meditate on this chapter. So proper understanding of this, knowing that it is a vigorous and active principle within us. Watson says it is the kindling wood. This original sin is the kindling wood of sin. We're talking about the original principle of sin, not the specific acts that you and I do that prove what we are, but the original principle. It is always there. It is the womb in which all actual sins are conceived. From the heart, Jesus said, proceed fornications, thefts, murders, blasphemies. So when that word slips out of your mouth, it's because the circumstances of life shook the jar that's filled with it in your soul and your heart and your being. Original sin cannot be shaken off. An unbeliever can't turn over a new leaf because the other side of the leaf is just as bad. I have people tell me all the time when they call looking for a place to live, "I just need to move to Tennessee, or I need to move to Dixon Springs. I got to get away from these people. I got to get out of Kentucky. I got bad influences around here. I got to get over there to Tennessee." I said, "Well, bad news. You're going to have just as bad acquaintances in Tennessee as you have there, because it's right there. They're going to be just as bad as you are." You're not going to escape it. It's always there. And so original sin, as a believer then, liberated from the power of sin, our will has been freed to choose righteousness and choose God. Original sin, though, is still lying dormant in the soul and breaks out without notice. And as this is kind of revisiting the first paragraph about the deceitful nature of sin and the deliberate nature of sin, because Eve represents the deceitful nature, Adam represented the deliberate, willful nature of it, which are both present. But you have some biblical illustrations of this. When Elisha told Hazael the extent of the wicked deeds he would do to Israel, who was going to be king of Syria, he said, is your servant a dog that he should do this great thing? I would never do this that you're telling me, this rape and murder and pillage. I'm going to go to war, but we're not going to do this. Well, he did all of it. When Jesus told Peter he would deny the Lord 3 times, Peter's vehement and repeated denials, sincere denials, demonstrated he did not know his own heart. The heart is wicked, and who can know it? Original sin mixes in with everything good that we do, even in worship, even in Christian duties. Unbelief is always mixed with faith, laziness with prayer, distraction with worship. remaining sin has been left like a tree hewn down, but the stump remains. And from that stump can sprout out other shoots. Watson gives four reasons why God has left original sin in the believer. This is such a blessing to meditate on. Four reasons. Number one, to show the power of God's grace in the weakest believer. The corruption is ours, but the grace is God's. Number two, he leaves original corruption to make us long after redemption, full glorification, the final link in the chain of redemption, and to hate the world where there will be no sin to defile, no sin to wreck, no sin to ruin, no devil to tempt. To humble us, he says, under our silver wings of grace are black feet, to make us look daily to heaven for help. And dwelling on original sin in a healthy manner will humble us. It will humble us that it's there, it's dormant. One day the sea is calm, the next day is raging. How can you get down on your knees and pray and commune with God for an hour or a length of time, read your Bible, have sweet fellowship with God, and walk into the kitchen and blow it with your children because of indwelling sin, because there has been some things that you've done to feed it and to forget that it's there. So all actual transgressions arise from that first corruption. But to meditate on original sin, there's one final thing I think he said. Okay, now that was the last one. But the more we meditate on the power of indwelling sin, the more we may flee to the power of Christ to deliver us. And the more we will engage in this active work of putting to death the deeds of the body through the power of the Holy Spirit, by depending on the Spirit, and by through the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body. Final passage, are we okay on time for just this last one? What are we, 15 minutes? Okay, so final one, if somebody could read Romans 7:18. Anybody? Jesse, and then 1 John 1:18. Chris got, this is the passage. During this life, this corruption of nature remains in those who are regenerated, as we've just discussed. Even though it is pardoned and put to death through Christ, yet both this corruption of nature and all actions arising from it are truly and actually sin. What one was it? Well, you heard it wrong. 1:8. Yeah.
We say we have no sin. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
So, to close then, some final meditations, and this we've already pretty much expounded this, and it speaks for itself. But all of this study should be taken to profit us spiritually, and it's why I think God's Word deals very much in depth with all the history of sin, how it's come into the world, what we've fallen from, what Christ has redeemed us from, what its effects are on people, with myriads of examples throughout Scripture. Meditation on sin will lead us to a greater fear of God. Of course, we've already discussed viewing our sin the way God does. It will lead us to walk more carefully, as Paul says, to walk circumspectly. And the idea of that is just somebody on a tightrope, basically. You see a cat on a fence, just every step carefully. It will develop a holy hatred for sin and for its effects. God is not, I don't believe God is wanting us to meditate on sin in a sense of going around constantly under the cloud of guilt. Obviously, that is not the case. Or, like some would do, in a way of false pride or false humility, which is a form of pride, to constantly be talking about how terrible of a sinner they are every time you compliment them or every time there's something good in them. Because we do need to give glory to God for his work of grace in our lives. And it is not to develop a self-loathing in a sense of just, well, at all in a sense of self-loathing. We loathe sin, but God, the body, is the Lord's. And we are a new creation of God, and we are made in God's image. And so I think it would be just as wrong for us to disrespect somebody else made in God's image as to disrespect ourselves by constantly walking around in the doom and gloom of self-loathing. However, that being the case, meditating on sin can have great spiritual effect. It will develop a holy hatred for sin. This can be done by pulling all the blinds down. It is like when I walk into a home, a mobile home, to evaluate its price before I make an offer. The first thing I do is open all the windows and take all the towels and sheets and Elvis blankets and flags off the windows, and I let in the light so I can see the true nature of what I'm trying to deal with. Our sin should be constantly exposed to the light of Scripture, in the light and accountability of the body, so we can see it in all of its ugliness and filth and how repulsive it is. That's why God made the church. One of the reasons why God built the church, to put us together with people. It's like when you have an idea in your head and you think it's a good idea, and then you speak it out loud, somebody else hears it, and like, that's a pretty bad idea. Well, God puts us in a body so people can see us as we really are, get in our lives, see our lives, and say, there's something wrong in your life. Exposing our sin to the light. Using the terms the Bible uses. And I was trying to get to this earlier and was in the wrong place. But instead of saying, I just got frustrated or stressed or irritated or annoyed or grumpy, say this: I was full of wrath, explosive anger, malice. I was so in love with myself and my plans and pleasing one person out of 8 billion on the planet that I was so focused on my little worship service of me that I treated you like a dog because you interrupted my nap. I slammed my coffee cup down when my time with God got interrupted, when the kids were upstairs arguing and acting like sinners because my time is God. And no one better ever disrespect that. So understanding sin and how it corrupts, what it is, what God says it is, the words God uses to describe it, will help us to avoid it and to mortify it, to put it to death, to repent of it. You can't repent of something that you have not identified. And this has been said many times here. How many times have we covered up for our sins by watering them down? We need to be going to face the vile nature of our sins. The list of sin in Colossians and Ephesians are fairly comprehensive, and they do not have alternative names. They have names that strike at the heart of what they are. Sin will lead us to a greater love for Christ, his work of redemption, and it will lead us to long for more final redemption and final glorification. Amen. Father, thank you for the time to study today. God, may we seek your face. May we go to you and cling to you for this work of redemption and for this work of mortification. May we fear you in a healthy, holy way. May we long for the day when you will recreate in us not just the new nature, but we'll finish the work you started in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.